But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say that to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth shall be lost in heaven.
Lord's Day. You know that's the day of the week that's not dependent upon the weather, whether or not it's a good one? Every Lord's Day is a good one. And in fact, I would suggest that this is the day the Lord hath made is an expression that isn't limited to the Lord's Day. Let us be glad, therefore, and rejoice therein. That is to say, without regard for weather, too many people watch the Weather Channel, I'm persuaded of that, and they allow the Weather Channel to dictate what their disposition for the day is. My wife and I have been known to take picnics in the pouring rain. That's the day that we had, and that's all the time that we had, and we decided we were going to do a picnic that day. Now, I will give this one caveat to that. We, in fact, do look for a shelter under which to take our picnic, but we don't allow the weather to determine our disposition, and to a more limited degree, we don't allow the weather to dictate what we're going to do for the day. Now, I know there are some limits to that, but nonetheless, too many people think that, well, if it's a cloudy, dreary day, it's not a good day. I want you to know the Lord made those just as well as He made the sunny days. And you listen to the weather report and say, oh, it's a bad thing, we're getting rain. I'll tell you what, it's a good thing we're getting rain. We need water to live. The Lord is supplying us water to live. And that's the day the Lord has made. But particularly, we should rejoice in the Lord's Day. It's called the Lord's Day for a reason. It has to do with that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. That's the day that the Lord was established His church by the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's the day the saints gathered together to remember the Lord in the Lord's Supper as we have done this morning. That's the day the saints gave of their means to support the work of the Lord's people, the Lord's church. And that's the day that declared with certainty to all who would pay at least a bit of attention, Jesus is the Son of God. The soldiers quaked when the stone was rolled away and Mary and the other Mary came to the tomb in Matthew 28. And the soldier said, Surely, this was the Son of God. I want to talk about today what that means and how it is that we can pinpoint that Jesus was not just a good man. You know, you hear people in the world a lot of times say, well, Jesus was a good man, but he's not the Savior. Or Jesus was a prophet. In fact, Jeremy read just for us a moment ago about that very thing in Matthew 16 that Jesus asked His disciples. He says, when you're out in the marketplace, out and about, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? What do you hear? What do you hear people say about me? What's their conclusion about me? And they say, well, you, one of the prophets. And then Jesus turned to Peter and said, and to the 11 and said, but who do you, not, I don't want to hear what people say about me, what the scuttlebutt is, what gossip is. I said, Jesus says to them, I want to know what do you say about me? What's your conclusion, my disciples? Are you following just a good man? Have you left all and forsaken all to follow just a good man? Have you left all just to follow a prophet? Gave up your trade, you left your fishing nets and your boats beside the Sea of Galilee and just left it there on the spur of the moment and you're following somebody who's just a prophet? What was Peter's answer? You are the Son of God. Peter, at this point in his life, had come to be convinced. Now, he may have been skeptical a little bit earlier, but he nonetheless followed the Lord based upon certain facts and things that had happened. But he had followed the Lord to a certain degree. And by this time, Jesus finally pops the question, who am I? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What I'd like to do this morning is look at the evidence that was available to Peter to help him come to that conclusion. And I want to look at some more evidence that he really didn't have until later on. But for the most part, what we're going to look at mostly, I'd say 80% of what I want to look at, another 20% is stuff that happened after he made this confession. But I want to look at what was the evidence that Peter had at his disposal for him to come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God. That expression, the Son of God, is pregnant with possibilities. It is fat with meaning. It in fact says something great and wonderful about Jesus, that he's not just a prophet. And if he's the Son of God, guess what else he is? He is God. It declares his deity when we say Jesus is the Son of God. How was it that the deity of Jesus was made known and accepted of Peter and his disciples and the Lord's disciples, but wasn't really all fully comprehended by people of the world? In fact, most people in the world did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God at the time Peter made his confession. Think about it. His own brothers, the Lord's own brothers in John chapter 7, told Jesus to go on up to Jerusalem where it's dangerous for you. And the text says they said that because they did not believe in him. His own brothers did not believe in him. But I want to put ourselves in Peter's shoes. And based upon largely what Peter had for evidence, and bring that evidence out before us, Peter came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I also want to talk, at least momentarily, a little bit towards the end of the lesson, what does that mean when someone says Jesus is the Son of God? And I want to close off the lesson with the meaning of that. The first thing we want to talk about, I believe, is at least what Peter had at his disposal was, I hit the wrong button there. You notice that I'm not nearly as talented with this thing as old one foot off the ground Scott is. And nor do I talk as fast, nor am I as flashy. And I make no apology for that, and at this age I don't intend to become like Scott either. I appreciate Scott, and I appreciate all of the lessons, but you know, all preachers are different. And you're stuck with a 55-year-old, well, he called me crotchety or crusty. He said, he was asking me about me, and I said, well, you might not want to ask me about that. I'm a little crusty. And so now he sent me an email and called me Dear Crusty and Lynn. So I guess that's what he determined he's going to call me. That's all right with me. I don't care, as long as he doesn't call me late for supper. But the first thing we want to talk about, if I can hit the right button here, is we want to talk about the prophecies that were fulfilled. And these were prophecies that if Peter didn't know, which I believe he probably knew some or maybe even all of them, Peter had access to. And Peter would have been able to draw upon these things. And the first one is found in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, I'm not a fan of putting scriptures on the board, but I'll tell you how I want to work this. Most of these prophecies, if not all of them that I'm going to look at, we will find the fulfillment in the book of Matthew. So open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew and keep your Bibles open there. I'll put the Old Testament prophecies up on the PowerPoint so you don't have to flip back and forth. And I know some people have trouble finding various and sundry books in the Old Testament. New Testament is not so bad because it's a lot smaller. But we're going to be looking at probably 10 or 12 prophecies and their fulfillment. And I'll put the actual prophecy up on the screen. And so therefore you can just stay open to the Matthew end of it. And we're going to go in progression. We're not skipping around in Matthew. We're going to go in Matthew as they were fulfilled in the book of Matthew. And you notice chapter 16, that's where Peter had made his conclusion. And so we're going to look at those prophecies leading up to Matthew 16. And as I say, we'll look at a few that came afterward that really only confirmed what Peter had already come to believe, that Jesus was the Son of God. The first prophecy that we're looking at is found in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, There's a lot of things that have been made about the Virgin that are not true by various and sundry groups, particularly among the Catholic people, with regard to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And some of the things that they have said and incorporated about her, she herself would reject. Knowing what I know the scriptures say about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her son, Jesus, would reject those things as false too. And it's interesting, the world seems eager to accept all of these false things about Mary, and maybe one of these days I'll do a series, what I call Mariolatry, about various and sundry things that have been built up about Mary over the years. Some of them I'm sure will be quite incredible to you, especially if you don't have a Catholic background. And even if you do, a lot of Catholics don't know a lot of the things that have been built up around Mary. But nonetheless, it's interesting to me that people will believe almost anything about Mary except the truth. The truth is, there's a number of things that are truth, I'm just on the periphery. She had other children by Joseph. And their name, four brothers are named, and he had a plurality of sisters, so he had at least six siblings that we know of. And he might have had more. That tells me she did not remain a virgin until she died. But I tell you what, she was a virgin when she had Jesus. And that's what the Old Testament prophecy says, that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. That means God with us, or Savior, or Christ, or Jesus. That's what that all means. Now, where is the fulfillment of that? We look on over into Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. So this was all done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. There is the prophecy. A virgin will bear a son. In Matthew, we find the recording of the fulfillment of this prophecy, that he has come to be the Lamb of God, to take the sins of his people, to bear the sins, or to save his people from their sins. Prophecy, 700 years before he comes, that he's going to be born of a virgin. And we have the testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Testimony, evidence that demands a verdict. Was it true? They all say, yes, it was. Well, that's not the only prophecy about Jesus. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we find another prophecy. That is to say that he was going to be born in a certain spot, a certain town. And there's more than one Bethlehem. The scripture illuminates for us exactly which Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, not just any old Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet you shall come forth to me, the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Here's a prophecy. Jesus would be born. The Messiah, the King, the head, the ruler of the kingdom of God over the church, would be born where? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Ephrathah. Not just any old Bethlehem. A little humble little old town. And that's what it says here. You're little among the thousands of Judah. You're just a humble little place. You know, sometimes people say, how large is the congregation? And I say, oh, it's about 20, and soon to get smaller if Carmody gets his way. But if my prayers are answered, it'll be bigger, and he won't be leaving. And that kind of thing. I'm just kidding there. I don't pray that way. I should, though. And they say, well, yeah, that's kind of a dinky-looking little building there, isn't it? Now, you know, I always tell people that. When they ask me those kind of questions, Bethlehem was a humble place. The manger was a humble place to begin your life, and Bethlehem was a podunk town to start your life as well. And Jesus was prophesied in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. You know, the Mormons say that he was born in Jerusalem. I don't know if you know that or not. Mormon writings say Jesus was born in Jerusalem. Well, they missed it by 7 miles. So to speak, because that's the literal distance between Bethlehem and Judah, or Jerusalem. And in between those two towns is a town called Bethany. And Bethany is about 3.5 miles out of Jerusalem. And the Mormons try to explain that and say, well, this was just an approximation. No, since Bethlehem was such a small town, then it was really considered to be a suburb of Jerusalem. That's the argument I've heard time and again. Well, the only problem with that argument is it's false, number one. They made an error. When the prophet makes an error, he's no prophet. Joseph Smith was no prophet. But his error was Jerusalem was a walled city. You knew when you left the city. There was no suburbs to a walled city. And it says Jesus left the city and walked to Bethany, 3.5 miles away. Now, Bethlehem is 7 miles away. He really would have left the city. What I'm saying is, it wasn't small enough for God's word to miss it. God's word pinpointed it exactly. Bethlehem was the place where Jesus would be born. That prophecy is fulfilled over here in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. And again, I'm going to go right in progression in Matthew. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and that'd be the prophet Micah, and then it quotes Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler. Another prophecy, that he'd be called out of Egypt. Do you find kind of like a DNA pattern developing here? You know, when they do DNA, which I don't really know a whole lot about, but I know they use the word markers. And we're getting some DNA markers here to identify this one who is coming. The Old Testament is absolutely full of expressions to say someone is coming. And the New Testament is full of similar expressions, except it says someone is here. And someone is yet coming again, talking about the return of Jesus. But here we have another one of those DNA markers, marking out who it was that the Old Testament told us was coming. That is, he's going to be called out of Egypt. Now, how in the world are you going to get somebody called out of, born in Bethlehem to be an Egyptian too? Or to be called out of Egypt? Well, we know the story how that all happened. God, through his providence, caused certain chain of events to happen whereby Joseph and Mary were afraid for the condition of the health, the future health of their child, that they knew Herod had put out the order to kill all children 2 years old and younger, so he would kill the Christ if at all possible, and so they fled to where? Egypt. God's providence. But it shouldn't be a surprise, because it's one of the DNA markers that God put out there hundreds of years. There's one other one that I'm not going to use this morning, but it's interesting. It says also that he'd be called a Nazarene in Scripture. How do you get somebody born in Bethlehem who's going to come out of Egypt and be called a Nazarene? How many people do you think have those DNA markers pinpointing who the Son of God would be? The Messiah. But he says, out of Egypt I have called my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then when we look over in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, same opening at least in my Bible, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, by the word of the Lord rather, through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt Jesus was called. Well, there's more prophecies. The massacre of children, connected with the enemies of Jesus. That was also prophesied. Remember when the wise men came? It's about 2 years or so after the birth of Jesus. It's not true when you see these nativity scenes around Xmas time where they've got the shepherds there and they've got the wise men there. Of course, they always have three wise men. And they got this one little first grader drew a picture of the manger scene and the nativity scene, and he had the three wise men and he had the shepherds, supposed three wise men. I don't know how many there were. And then he had this short little fat man around over here. And the teacher said, I know what all these are, but what is that one? He says, that's round John Virgin over there. That's kind of a tongue-in-cheek. But there's a lot of myth built up about that. But the truth is sobering. That the wise men came after about 2 years. Jesus would have been about 2 years old, because the order goes out, kill all male children 2 years old and younger. That was prophesied as being connected with the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. That's prophesied in Jeremiah 31, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." It was prophesied that the coming of Jesus would bring upon the Israelites a horrific massacre of children. It's kind of interesting, if you want to look at types and antitypes, what happened when Moses was born? Was there also a massacre of children? Yes. Moses was saved from that massacre. And then Moses would later say, "A prophet like unto me, God will raise from among the people." Well, that would be Jesus, because he was a prophet and lawgiver like Moses, but there are other similarities between those two men. One of which is the coming of Moses, there was a massacre of children. The coming of Jesus, there was a massacre of children by wicked and evil and unprincipled men. Well, another particular, well, we didn't look at that. Matthew 2, verse 16. The fulfillment of the massacre of children. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all male children who were in Bethlehem and all the districts from in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying," and then there's our prophecy being quoted. And what that meant, that here's another DNA marker, the massacre of children. Also, we find in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, another prophecy, that Jesus would be preceded by a messenger. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Remember I said, being called the Son of God is the same as being called God. Emmanuel means God with us. So that's all a reference to Jesus, a highway for our God. So in front of Jesus, just before Jesus comes, there would be a messenger. Look in Matthew chapter 3, and we see the messenger, verse 1 beginning. "In those days, John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he of whom it was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's a reference to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, a fulfilled prophecy. Yet another DNA marker, that Jesus' work would begin in Galilee. And we find that in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when she, when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." That's not Naphtali, by the way. It's Naphtali. "And afterward, more heavily oppressed by her, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." He's talking about Galilee of the Gentiles. "People who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." That is to say, this is a prophecy that says clearly that Jesus' work, his mission, is going to begin in none other than this little humble region called the Galilean region. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12 beginning, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee." This is shortly after he begins his ministry. He goes up to Galilee. Here's John's in prison. He goes up to Galilee. "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum," which is by the sea, "the regions of Zebulun, Naphtali." Shades of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "That it might be fulfilled that is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is dawned." Peter knew these things, or had access to these things, these prophecies and their fulfillment. Well, we have others. He would take our infirmities. In Isaiah and chapter 54 compared with Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew, Isaiah rather, chapter 54, surely, verse 4, he took up our infirmities. Now that's the New International Translation there, which I don't use a whole lot. But it more closely matches what is found when we go over to the fulfillment in regards to what that meant. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, when the evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed those who all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. Now, of course, in a more fulfilled sense, he did so with regard to the sickness that's caused by sin, or the sickness that sin is. But here, prior to his sacrifice of himself, he took on the iniquities, or he took on the sicknesses of people, and he healed them in much the same way he heals us from the sting of sin when he takes on the infirmity or the sickness of sin. Another DNA marker that would have been available to Peter, upon which he could make his decision that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that is in Psalm 78, it says that Jesus would speak in parables. I will open my mouth, verse 2, in a parable I will utter the dark sayings of old. If we look over in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 34, we find the fulfillment of that prophecy. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. So Psalm 78 and verse 2 was at Peter's disposal, and here's Jesus speaking in parables in fulfillment of this passage. Again, another DNA marker that he is the Son of God. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. We're going to see in Matthew chapter 21 where that is fulfilled. But before we get to Matthew 21, we look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt. Full of a donkey. In other words, here we've got the DNA marker, and we want to get the specific molecule of that DNA marker. Not just any old donkey, but a certain kind of a donkey, a certain age of a donkey, prophesied hundreds of years before it actually comes to pass and is fulfilled. Look with me in Matthew 21 and verse 1 beginning. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. Kind of interesting. Suppose you own these donkeys. What are you going to do? Two men you don't even know come up and say, hey, you got some donkeys there. My Lord said that they'd be tied there. I've never been here before, but here I am, and there they are, right where he told me they were. And if anyone says to you anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. He made an offer they couldn't refuse. And all this was done that might be fulfilled was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Not just even a full-sized donkey, a little one. You talk about a humble beginning, being born in a manger in a little dinky town of Bethlehem, and then coming in for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the last day of his week, and he must have looked a sight. His legs might have been dragging on the ground. He's not held up high like an earthly king would be. It was a humble beginning for his majesty, but it was a DNA marker that Peter knew about. Or would know about later, and would confirm the decision that he had already made. When you turn over to Matthew chapter 26, we find the fulfillment of this happening just as the Lord, just as it had been prophesied. But we're going to get, that's a mistake there. In Matthew 26, it's another prophecy. That is that he would be beaten and spit upon. You know what it's like to be spit on? Anybody ever spit on you before? I never had that happen for real. I've had some drool on me before, but I've never had anybody intentionally spit in my face or anywhere on me. It would be considered, of all acts that you could do, the most revulsive act, or at least a very revulsive act, to spit in somebody's face, or to spit on somebody's head, or to spit on their feet, or to spit at them at all. If done in seriousness, it would be really considered a huge insult. But it's very interesting here that it is prophesied. One of those DNA markers about Jesus found in Isaiah 50 and verse 5 and following. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard, and I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah, how do you know that the Son of God would be one who, upon whom people would spit? God told him. And we find that Isaiah was a true prophet because what he said came true, and so therefore what he said about the person to which it was going to happen, that also was true. That is, that he was Messiah. He was God with us. He was Emmanuel. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67, they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Think about that, the enormity of it. It must have been a horrific scene. The Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 12 that despising the shame, talking about Jesus, despising the shame, he looked with joy. He looked through all of that to the end result. The end result, he would redeem a people to God for himself and through himself. But it says in the Hebrew letter that he, in fact, despised the shame. He was betrayed, Zechariah tells us, for not a whole lot of money. 30 pieces of silver. In Zechariah 11 and verse 12 and 13, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." It's really interesting, that particular passage, because it fulfills a number of things, actually. First of all, we understand that Jesus was betrayed by Judas for guess how much money? 30 pieces of silver. And In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 9, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Another DNA marker. Now, this is one Peter didn't have at his disposal back when he made the confession in Matthew 16, but he would have had it later, and it would have confirmed what he already said. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." All these things pointed to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me throw in a little aside point here on this particular passage. When you read, for instance, the book of Acts, and some of the Gospels, you put those two things together and you find the fuller fulfillment of this passage. What you find is that this 30 pieces of silver, which Judas received for betraying Jesus, Judas had some conscience problems, I suppose. And we're a little bit hard on Judas sometimes, and sometimes rightly so, because the Scripture is. But Judas had seen Jesus escape from trouble time and again. And I'm not sure Judas knew that Jesus wasn't going to escape this time. And so when Judas figured that out, that something really bad's going to happen, he's not just going to walk through unscathed this time, he tried to give the money back, as you recall. And you recall what the officers said to him? "We cannot take this money back. It's blood money." And Judas didn't want to carry it anymore, so he threw it at their feet. And the Gospels don't tell us what happened after that. But the book of Acts does. Apparently, they took up that money, and guess what field they bought with that? They bought the potter's field. And it's called the field of blood after that, because it was bought with blood money. That's the place where Judas went and hung himself, on the potter's field. And then Acts 1 tells us what happened after that. But that's the more full fulfillment of this passage. This passage, given hundreds of years in advance, describes in minute detail the things that would happen. That Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's the price of an accidentally killed slave. That's the price that was fixed on Jesus, worth no more than an accidentally killed slave. And that 30 pieces of silver became blood money. That blood money bought a field. That field is upon which the place upon which Judas hung himself later on. And it says that he hung there so long that when he slipped out of the noose, as his body decayed, that when he hit the ground, that his inwards burst out. And there's very graphic detail in Acts chapter 1 about all of that happening. And it has to do with the fulfillment of this passage, showing that not only is Jesus the Son of God, but the Bible is the book of God. It shows a whole bunch of things, more than just Jesus being the Son of God. Well, another DNA marker. And I can see, since I'm on point 1 of 4, that this lesson is going to continue tonight. So, when I finish these prophecies and their fulfillment, we're going to just put a little peg right there. And then I want to talk about some more things that led Peter to his conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so I'll finish the lesson tonight. And that doesn't mean I lied on the announcements that I was going to preach about Sabbath day doctrine this evening. I was going to do that, but Lord willing. And I should probably put from now on future forecasts about what I'm going to do, Lord willing. And that'll allow me some latitude, because if I finish this lesson this morning, we're going to be here until this evening, maybe. Only kidding. But another DNA marker is that they cast lots for the Lord's clothing. In Psalm 22 and verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. When Jesus was crucified, he had multiple garments, but he also had an outer coat that was woven and without seam. And so the four soldiers, they each took a garment, but then they tried to figure out how in the world they would, what they would do for this last garment. They didn't want to cut it up into four pieces, because then it wouldn't be good for anybody. So, you know what they did? Just exactly as was prophesied. Do you think the Roman soldiers read Psalm 22 and said, aha, here's a prophecy we need to fulfill. Let's divide the garments up and then cast lots for the coat that's woven and without seam? Hardly. That's not the way it was. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35, we see the fulfillment of Psalm 22 and verse 18. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. So they did their deed, their business, and they fulfilled Psalm 22 and verse 18. And the last one, we talked a little bit about this in the class this morning, in the adult Bible class, just briefly, or maybe it was a private discussion, I can't remember which. But in Psalm 22 and verse 16, it tells us, "For the dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones, and they look and stare at me." That is a prophetic reference hundreds of years in advance of the mode of death that the Son of God as a man would incur as he came to the earth. That it would be by crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. The ordinary mode of death that Jews would inflict upon somebody, as commanded by the law of Moses, was stoning. Jesus, during his life, said, "I must go to Jerusalem. be persecuted, be beaten, and be crucified. In another place he says, if I, the Son of Man, am lifted up, I will draw all peoples unto myself. And he said this, signifying by what manner of death he would die, the scriptures say. That he is predicting, he himself predicted, in accordance with Psalm 22, verses 16 and 17, that I'm not going to be stoned like an ordinary Jew would be by the Jews. I'm going to be crucified. Now, the only way that can happen is for the Romans to do it. The Jews wouldn't do that. So they transferred the responsibility for the death of Jesus over to the Romans, and the Romans took him out and crucified him. Do you think Pilate read Psalm 22, verses 16 and 17, and says, it says we have to crucify him, so we're going to crucify him? No, he didn't. He had no clue what the Old Testament said about much of anything. When Jesus was brought in, he asked, are you the Son of God? Jesus said, who you been talking to? Did you just make this up, or you've been talking to somebody? Jesus was and is the Son of God. And prophecies tell us that. I've quoted for you this morning 13 prophecies, DNA markers. Most of which, though not all, Peter would have had at his disposal. But we're going to talk tonight, Lord willing, about some more things that Peter had at his disposal and which caused him to say, surely, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I most importantly want to close tonight's lesson off with, what does that mean when we come to the conclusion that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Thank you for your attention.